Welcome to Casting Hope, a sermon podcast of Hope Presbyterian Church in Columbus, Ohio. My name is Joe Hack, pastor at Hope, and we are so glad that you are listening in. We would love to connect with you in person at our Sunday gathering. In the meantime, we hope this message points you to Jesus, the reason we gather.
Well, if you haven't heard, the Buckeyes won the Rose Bowl. Spoiler alert. Now, this is good news, as I hear, for most of us, maybe not all of us. Actually, I got a text from a friend on Wednesday night that says, and I'm quoting, "Happy New Year, Joe. I imagine this game has folks at your church pretty psyched." End quote. The Rose Bowl was good news. But imagine for a second if we lived in Eugene, Oregon. The Rose Bowl would be very bad news, wouldn't it? It's amazing to me, actually, how one event can mean two very different things depending on where you sit. And this is obviously true with sports, but what if I told you this is also true with the birth of Jesus? What if I told you that that is also true with Christmas itself? In American culture, we tend to think of Christmas, don't we, as only good news. We decorate Christmas trees, we buy Christmas trees, we go to Christmas parties, we hang Christmas lights, we listen to Christmas albums, and all those things are good, all those things are fun, but what it can do is it can hide and it can obscure a very important but neglected truth, and it's this. The birth of Jesus can be threatening news. It can be unwelcome news. The birth of Jesus, Christmas, can even be bad news. It all depends on where you sit. We're walking through Luke's gospel, and this morning we just heard read from Gracia a passage from Luke's gospel. If you have your own Bible, I invite you to turn with me to Luke chapter 2. We're looking at verses 1 through 20 this morning. We have scripture journals that you're free to take and use throughout our time in the gospel of Luke. But this morning, it's Luke chapter 2, verses 1 through 20. And we want to take a closer look at the passage we just heard read aloud. And the first thing you can notice as you look at the text is that Luke seems to divide this passage into two parts. In the first part, the first seven verses, Luke reports. Luke reports. Luke shares news. Luke shares bare facts about the birth of Jesus. Fact number one, the Roman emperor reminds everybody under his thumb that he is boss with a census. A registration, our text calls it. Fact number two, this forces Joseph and his pregnant wife, Mary, to travel to Joe's hometown of Bethlehem. Fact number three, while in Bethlehem, Mary and Joseph receive hospitality from friends or family. We don't know. By the way, the word for the inn that's translated in our Bible is probably better translated as guest room. Guest room. And this house was so full of people. Have you ever hosted so many people that people are sleeping on the floor, all the couches are taken, and there's really just no place to go? And so you get the sense that this peasant home that Mary and Joseph are staying in is so crammed with people that when Mary gives birth, they have to find a place for Jesus, a safe place for Jesus to rest, to sleep. And the only place they could find is a feeding trough. A feeding trough for the animals. A manger. Okay, these are the facts. And Luke reports them. In fact, verse 15 calls the birth of Jesus, and I'm quoting, a thing that has happened, okay? And that's just by itself very profound. That the core of our faith is a thing that has happened. Not an inner feeling, a thing that has happened. And that can bring us great comfort if our inner life is in turmoil. But notice, in the second half of our passage, starting in verse 8, Luke focuses less on the facts of the matter and more on the response. How do people respond to this thing that has happened? And for most, it's good news. So the angels call it in verse 10, good news of great joy that will be for all the people. Mary herself, and I'm quoting verse 19, treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. The shepherds, quote, returned, glorifying and praising God for all that they had heard and for all that they had seen, as it had been told them, verse 20. Good news. Where they sat, good news. But for others in this text, it's bad news. So a close reading of this text would tell us that Jesus and the birth of Jesus is very bad news for Caesar and Quirinius. And anybody else who is threatened by the rule of Jesus in their lives. Like the religious leaders of the day. Where are they in this story right now? Their absence is notable. People who enjoy sitting on a throne of their kingdom, real or imagined. I mean, we know from the other Gospels that Herod tries to eliminate, tries to kill Jesus as a baby. You see, Christmas is news. It's news. And it's either good news or it's bad news, depending on where you sit. And so right away, we should wrestle. We should wrestle with this question. Where do we sit this morning? Am I like Mary? Am I like the shepherds? Am I open? Am I ready to ponder? Am I ready to praise, even proclaim the birth of Jesus to others? Am I hungry? Am I thirsty for salvation? Do I know my limits? Am I at the end of my rope, and am I crying out for Jesus to be my everything? Am I desperate for Jesus to rule my life? Am I so fed up with trying to call my own shots? Am I desperate for a good and safe Jesus to lead me, to shape me, to form me? Is that me this morning? Is that where I sit? Or instead, am I honestly more like Caesar in this text, keeping my distance from Jesus this morning? I mean, keeping my distance from anything that appears unimpressive, anything that appears unpopular, anything that presents as not powerful. Am I threatened by Jesus? Am I threatened by anything or anybody that would tell me what to do? In other words, where do I sit this morning? You could even say, am I sitting at the manger or am I sitting on the throne? Those are the two locations of our text this morning. The manger, which is a throne for Jesus, or the throne of Caesar, which is far away. I think this is an important question because Christmas is bad news for those who are sitting on their own throne, in their own life, in their own imaginary kingdom. But Christmas is very, very good news for those who are sitting low to the ground at the feet of the manger. And I want to explore both briefly this morning. So first, Christmas is bad news for those who are sitting on their throne. And this is because Jesus is the true king. End stop. I mean, Luke wants us to see this. He's a masterful writer, and he's reporting Jesus to us in a way that wants to highlight how Jesus' birth as true king subverts the powerful symbols of the Roman Empire. And so first, Jesus in this text subverts the census. The census is actually mentioned three times in the first three verses. A decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered, should be given a census. And this was the first census when Quirinius was governor of Syria, and all went to be registered, each to his own town. We think of a census kind of in a harmless way, don't we? It's a survey. It's a survey. What's your income, etc. But in those days, you have to recognize that a census was how the Roman Empire flexed its power, demanded ultimate loyalty, even. According to one scholar, Diane Chen, the census was a, quote, painful reminder of subjugation and, quote, coerced loyalty. But notice how Jesus' birth subverts the census. What happens? What happens? Well, God, in a way, sort of takes the sword of the empire and bends it into a plowshare. He repurposes this census. He uses it to get Joseph and Mary to Bethlehem, doesn't he? Which fulfills God's ancient promise that Messiah, that the true king overall, would be born in David's hometown. I love how God takes sort of Caesar Augustus flexing in the mirror and subverts it to fulfill his promise. Isn't that beautiful? I think it's actually an echo of Genesis 50, verse 20, when Joseph reminds his treacherous brothers of God's ultimate sovereign story over all of history. Do you remember what he says? You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives. The emperor in our story, in our text this morning, intended the census for harm, for self-aggrandizement, for pride, for power. But God intended it for the saving of many lives through Jesus. Jesus subverts the census. But notice also that Jesus subverts the claims of Caesar, the emperor. In verse 11, if you look at your text, Jesus is described as Savior, Messiah, and Lord. And again, these words, especially Savior and Lord, they maybe come to us as corny Christian lingo. Jesus is my Savior and Lord. But in those days, you got to know this, Lord and Savior were loaded political terms. They were applied to the Roman emperor, Caesar Augustus himself. The guy in verse 1. I mean, we have this ancient transcription that was written around 9 BC. Who can read that? Anybody? What this is an edict. It's an edict to start the calendar year on the birthday of Caesar Augustus. And here it is in translation. Since Providence, which has ordered all things and is deeply interested in our life, has set in most perfect order by giving us who? Augustus, whom Providence filled with virtue, that he might benefit mankind, sending him as a what? Savior. Both for us and for our descendants. That he might end war and arrange all things. And since he, Caesar, by his appearance, surpassing all previous benefactors, and not even leaving to posterity any hope of surpassing what he has done. And since the birthday of the what? God, Augustus, was the beginning of the what? good news, gospel, euangelion in the Greek. Same word that the gospel writers use to describe the news of Jesus. Was the beginning of the good news for the world that came by reason of him. Okay, so what's the point? The point is this. There was already a so-called Savior. There was already a so-called Lord. There was already a so-called gospel for the world before Jesus came to the scene. It was the Roman emperor. It was Caesar Augustus himself. And so here we have Luke presenting to us a baby born to peasant parents on the run, in the margins of society, placed in a farming implement to sleep. And the angels declare this infant, Savior, Lord, gospel. This was a dangerous claim. So that Diane Chan writes, quote, in the first century, every proclamation of Jesus in royal and divine terms could be construed as an act of sedition against the Roman emperor. I mean, to help you kind of get a sense of this, maybe imagine singing a worship song in church to the tune of Hail to the Chief. Like, how awkward would that feel? And you'll get a taste of how explosive and how subversive even this was in the first century. Luke is saying this. Christmas means the true king has come. Christmas is news of the true king. And this is threatening to anybody sitting on their throne. I'm not talking to many Roman emperors in this room, I don't think. But we don't have to be a Roman emperor to miss out on Jesus because we're sitting on our own throne, do we? I think our American culture, in a way, trains us to think of ourselves as little kings in our little personal kingdoms, doesn't it? Little queens in our own personal queendoms. And here's the thing. Christmas is very bad news to this idea. So whenever we live as if we're wiser than King Jesus, we're setting up a rival kingdom to Jesus. Whenever we are calling all the shots in our life, we're setting up a rival kingdom to Jesus. When we go days, when we go months, when we go years without feeling sorrow for our sin, for the ways that we do not love God or love others, it's a sign we're comfortably sitting on our own throne, isn't it? And so we have to allow this humble birth of King Jesus to dethrone us. And this can be very threatening. If it's not threatening, we probably haven't registered it yet. But here's the thing, friends. It's the first step to seeing Christmas as good news. The news of Jesus being born must threaten our self-sovereignty before it can be good news. And when we do allow Jesus to dethrone us, we can finally rest. And so let's talk about that for a minute. How Christmas is good news for those sitting at the manger. It's bad news for those who are sitting far away on their own thrones. It's very, very good news of great joy, as the angels say, to those who are sitting low to the ground at the manger of Jesus. So in verse 12, take a look. The angels tell the sheep herders to go specifically where? To the manger. And the angels call it a what? A sign, a symbol. What do symbols do? Symbols explain without words. And so the manger is a powerful explanation of God's kingdom, of his rule, of his reign. And so let's hear this invitation from the angels, and let's go, and let's sit, and let's ponder this sign. Let's ponder this sign. Let's meditate on this symbol. Let's look at this manger. Let's absorb what it might teach us, what it might show us about King Jesus. I mean, why is sitting at the manger good news? Well, number one, this. It's the only place that you can see the humility of Jesus. Jesus is King of the cosmos. And yet he rules with humility. And you cannot see that anywhere else except the manger on this day. The true king is not on a golden throne, not even a golden crib, as we would expect. Instead, King Jesus is born, as we said, on the margins of society, in a crowded peasant home, on a feeding trough. The news of King Jesus' birth is not revealed to those high up, but to those low to the ground. People like sheep herders, not high priests, and definitely not emperors. The manger is where you see the humility of Jesus' reign. He doesn't need all that stuff. He doesn't want all that stuff. He wants to serve. He wants to serve. He who has all power wants to serve. Second, it's where you experience the peace of Jesus. When you are sitting at the manger and you see the humility of Jesus and you embrace Jesus, you receive true peace. So notice how in verse 9, the shepherds were filled with what? With great fear. And commentators point out how there's a juxtaposition between this great fear and what comes next, the promise of great joy. But what had to happen is the sheepherders had to move to the manger, had to go and see Jesus to experience this great joy. And they do so in verse 20. And they proclaim and they praise, and there's deep joy. Later in verse 14, notice how the angels promise peace. They sing, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." Left to ourselves, our lives are marked by great fear, not great joy. Agony, not peace, not shalom, not rest, not knowing that the face of Jesus shines on us, delights in us, is pleased with us. Jesus in a manger, if you sit there long enough and look at the sign, you just might experience the pleasure of God. God is pleased with you in Christ. And then lastly, you receive the salvation of Jesus at the manger. Only there. Jesus is proclaimed a Savior in verse 11. And so we have to ask ourselves this morning, how does Jesus exactly save? And if in our cultural lexicon in the first century, we experience the word Savior as a strong emperor, how on earth is this peasant baby in a feeding trough going to save? These are the kinds of questions that we would be asking ourselves when we hear Jesus proclaimed as Savior, especially when we are on the run because of a census being given by the Roman emperor, exerting his coerced sovereignty, as it says, as Chen says. Well, it's at the manger we exactly see how Jesus saves. Not as a warrior who guns down Rome, but as a humble sacrifice for us. Studying this passage, as I was kind of meditating on this passage, there was a word, or really a phrase, that kept jumping off the page for me, and it was this: they laid him. They laid him in a manger. They laid him. I couldn't help but think how 30 years later, the same vulnerable body of Jesus would be laid again. This time by another Joseph, Joseph of Arimathea. And this time, not a vulnerable baby, but a vulnerable body. Crucified and dead. Scholar Joel Green, he actually convinced me that Luke wants us to see these two images side by side. If you look at our text, she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger. If you fast forward all the way to the end of Luke's gospel, you see Joseph of Arimathea took the body of Jesus, it, and wrapped it in a linen shroud, cloths, and laid him in a tomb. Maybe this is a morbid statement, but it's true. We are never more vulnerable than at the beginning of our life and at the end of our life. Babies and lifeless bodies can be honored or dishonored. Babies and lifeless bodies don't get a vote, do they? They don't. In fact, I learned from Andy Crouch that in the first century, Christians formed burial societies so as to honor the vulnerable. Dead bodies. Just as they honored the infants in their midst. And notice, Jesus, Luke wants us to see, accomplishes his victorious salvation in both, in his birth and in his death. I mean, think about this. The life of King Jesus is bookmarked by vulnerability and service. He allows himself, the King of the universe allows himself to be laid in both instances. And in both instances, this is our salvation, because he saves you by serving you, by coming to you in service, in vulnerability. In fact, I learned that the ancient church often depicted the manger as a stone casket. To draw this inference, to draw this together. And they were onto something, because it says this: Jesus saves by being born to die for you. And so let me ask you this question: are you kneeling at the manger this morning, or are you sitting far away on your throne? You have to get off your throne to get to the manger. You just do. You have to get off that high view to get low. Mary was on to something when she's saying the high will be brought low and the low will be brought high. It has to happen. It has to happen for you to be saved. Jesus can only save those who are kneeling, who are in need, who are adoring. That's it. You're not even in the picture. You're not even in the screen if you're sitting on your throne. Put another way, Jesus can only feed those who are spiritually starving. Is it any accident that the bread of life was born in Bethlehem, which, as is pointed out often, means in Hebrew the house of bread? Is it any accident that the bread of life and the house of bread spent the first days of his reign in a feeding trough? And so to be saved, we just have to sit at the manger. We acknowledge his reign by acknowledging our hunger for him and letting him satisfy us. To be saved is to be hungry. To be saved is to behold. Lord, would we behold you in all of your glory in this humble feeding implement, this farming tool to feed animals? Would we see you, Jesus, there in all of your humility, in all of your service, in all of your beauty? And would we come there to be saved this morning? If we are on our throne, would we come off of it now? That's hard. It feels impossible. But when we do it, Lord, meet us with your saving birth and saving death. And would we join the angels and experience great joy? We pray this now in Jesus' name.
Amen. Thanks for listening in. For more resources like this and to learn more about Hope, please visit our website at hopechurchcolumbus.org.
Message of good news by professing our faith. And the way we're going to do that, if you have your worship folder, is by praying together the prayer that Jesus taught us to pray. So let's pray this now. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Amen.
We continue our worship with our practice of the Lord's Supper. And in a way, we see the humility of God displayed even in the Lord's Supper, that this is not some complex, elaborate meal. These elements are simple. There's bread and there's wine. And this is God's gift to us, that we could experience communion with him and with God's people here gathered this morning and all around the world. And so what qualifies you to participate in the Lord's Supper is not being a perfect Christian. What qualifies you to participate and to receive the Lord's Supper is that you recognize your need. As was just talked about, you recognize your hunger. You recognize in a way your own humility, that you cannot live life on your own, that you need to be fed by God. If that's not where you're at this morning, if your faith is not in Christ, we're so glad that you're here. We would just encourage you to observe the Lord's Supper and to kind of ponder what it is that is holding you back from receiving this supper. And just know that we would love to talk with you about any questions or doubts that you would have that might keep you or hold you back from faith in Christ. And so we actually have three different stations to receive the Lord's Supper this morning. There will be one at the end of each aisle here, and also there will be a station in the back. And if you come to the center, there is this bowl that has gluten-free wafers and grape juice, if that is helpful to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And in the same way, he also took the cup after supper. "This is the cup of the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." Lord, would you be present to us in a unique way during this time as we practice the Lord's Supper? We're hungry for you. We're thirsty for you. Meet us. In Jesus' name, amen. Body of Christ broken for you. 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 Thank you.
Your labor is not in vain. Though the ground underneath you is cursed and stained, your planting and reaping are never the same. Your labor is not in vain. And all that is broken.